Let us now open God's word to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, the verses 19 to 23. I didn't mean to skip the entire crucifixion, beginning part of its resurrection intentionally, but I thought it's more suitable as we probably in the next few years will come back to the Gospel of John and these passages anyhow that will continue on with the time after the resurrection as we continue to celebrate Christ living and now his commission to his disciples. John chapter 20, the verses 19 to 23. And this is the living word of the living God. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray that he would open these marvelous words to our hearts. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you as the hungry who desire to be filled. As you say, "Seek my face," so we seek your face, O Lord. Father, we pray that you would open these words by the power of the Spirit, move the walls of our heart, enlarge them, soften our hearts and strengthen them, and fill us with a new zeal, a new joy and hope and thankfulness in the resurrection of Christ. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The disciples were filled with fear. Jesus had been crucified and he had died. Their leader, their teacher, their master was gone, and now they feared for their lives. For they had followed Jesus for 3.5 years and were well known as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps Peter himself would fear a great deal as well, because he had cut off the ear of one of the high priest's servants. But really all of them were targets to be picked up and arrested next. They gathered together and locked the door, afraid that the man who had killed Jesus would come for them, and they would also, by a false and fake trial, be arrested and crucified, and that their whole movement, as they had followed Christ, would now be rounded up and killed. Their hearts were filled with anxiety, their mind overcome by fear for their enemies, and like little baby birds, they clung together in their mother's nest, right, as they were afraid because their leader was gone, and they were now exposed, and so they secured themselves behind a locked door. And then, look at the words of Jesus. I try to read it in this way, but this is what it says in John 20, verse 19, the second part. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." You would expect this in any other part of the Gospel of John, right? That Jesus had gone out to pray. He came back and he stood among them and he said to them, "Peace be with you." John writes it almost in a way as casual as possible. Well, Jesus was just going about their business and stepping in the midst of them and greeting them with, which probably would have sounded something like, Shalom Alechem, peace be with you. Jesus walked into the room as though the door was open, as though they had an open house and they were expecting Jesus. And though it was a day like any other, he greets them and he says, "God's peace be with you," which would be a very normal Jewish greeting. It's kind of like, well, good morning, right? And it's It's a casual way, but Jesus in his glorified body, which John is showing us, is that he wasn't hindered by enemies or by bolted doors. Jesus was now completely free. He walked in life and peace, and he was no longer harassed by his enemies. He had overcome his enemies. He had overcome death. And even the locked door, he walked straight through it and stood in the midst of his disciples. And so we read in John 20:20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. He says, "Greetings to you, peace be with you. It's me. Here's my hands, here's my side." Now you can imagine the mind of the disciples at this point, right? They were there. What is going to happen with us? Jesus has died. We had all these hopes, and suddenly all the conversations stop, and Jesus stands in their midst and says, "Peace be with you. It's really me. Look at my hands. Look at my side. It's me." And Jesus shows his disciples that he is raised from the dead. And they're filled, of course, with gladness. Their hearts are overjoyed. You can almost say, "Okay, Lord, let's continue." Do you remember a week before they came in they carried you on the donkey? "Now, what are we going to do? You're alive. We don't know what happened, but you're alive. That's all that matters." But Jesus' initial greeting of "peace be with you" is more than simply a greeting. It's a gift to his disciples. He is not merely saying hello. He really wants his disciples not to miss it. And so he repeats the greeting. It's almost as a little when my sons come to me and they say, "Daddy," and if I don't respond in a split second, they'll say again, "Daddy," and they'll say again, "Daddy," and if I don't respond for 3 seconds, then it's like a 20-word sentence of the same word, right? Rapidly spoken. Why? Because my son wants me to hear that one word. Now, of course, Jesus is not to be compared to one of my children, but at the same time, it's the same function, right? He brings it again to their attention. He says, "You didn't get what I said. Let me say it again. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said that, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." What is Jesus doing? He is not wasting a single moment. He comes in, and the first thing he says, "Peace be with you, and now peace be with you, go." Do you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus comes in, he has been resurrected from the dead. He is excited to see his disciples because he now brings the ministry that he has suffered for to his disciples. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ coming to you this morning, which by his word he is doing? Do you see that? This is not just reading by mere chance. He is bringing this word to us this morning because he knew we would be gathered here. And he comes to us after the resurrection message last week. He comes to us and he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. By this peace and to bring this peace." Jesus is not wasting a single moment. He says, "It's really me. Now bring this peace that I have acquired into the world. Let the world know this peace. Don't lock yourself afraid of your enemies. You are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Bring this peace into the world. Don't be afraid for war. Bring peace. Because peace is upon you. The life of victorious peace I have given you." It's about the peace that Jesus accomplished through his victorious suffering and resurrection. And so this morning, we will join in with the disciples during this most joyful event so that we might learn about life after the resurrection, which to us simply is the Christian life. After you come to faith, what's next? Right now that we believe in Jesus Christ, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, what's next? How do we live from here? By what strength and by what purpose do we live in this world? And so we will do so through the following points. The first point is the Prince of peace. The second is the ambassadors of peace. And thirdly, the world's dependency on Christ's ambassadors. Let's begin with the Prince of Peace. And Jesus walks in the room and generously showers the disciples with his blessings of peace. Jesus is not saying simply, well, I hope that peace will come upon you. He's really bringing it like we saw when we looked at the last verses of Ephesians. He carries peace to them. Now this peace should bring us back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which of course is the Christmas message, right? And if you begin to wonder, why do we read Isaiah 9, verse 6 on after the resurrection? Isn't it a Christmas passage? Well, listen to this. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, do you see the connection that Jesus and John is making between Isaiah 9, verse 6, which is the prophecy of who Jesus will be, and now that Jesus has conquered this peace and is able to give this peace to whomever he pleases, and now through the disciples, he's going to share this peace around the world. He is the Prince of Peace. Jesus came as a child into the world, but when he became the victorious conqueror of death and sin, he was truly the Prince of Peace. Do you ever pray to the Prince of Peace? When you have sinned, it's a mighty comfort to be able to pray to the Prince of Peace. Lord, I have sinned, but you are the peacemaker. Settle my heart in this peace again. Let not my heart be disturbed, but fill me with that peace. The Prince of Peace is here. The child that would be born is named the Prince of Peace. It's the most important peace of all, because this peace is not an general peace. It's the peace between God and sinners. Now, to understand this peace, we must first understand the war. Right? If I come running in the street on tomorrow morning, I run into the center of Grand Rapids and it says, "We have peace! We have peace!" Tell everybody and wave the American flag and say, "There's peace in our land." People would probably make it on the news, right? That somebody must have escaped an asylum or somebody has lost their mind because there was no war to begin with. I mean, we want peace in different ways, but America, there's no active enemies at war in America. I mean, this is the response that was very common in the Second World War on the Day of Freedom, right? The Liberation Day, where people would wave the Dutch flags everywhere and say, "Peace, peace," and everybody started hugging each other and celebrate, and little kids would sit upon tanks as the Allied tanks would drive through the streets and say, "Peace, peace, life is back," and smiles that had disappeared for years came back because they knew the war that had been there. And so this war here, we must understand before we can understand this peace. Well, the war is in this: by sin, mankind has become enemies of God, at war with God. God is not angry with our sins. He was angry with us. He doesn't punish our sins as though they're actions in the past. He punishes. He punishes our souls for the sins that we commit. Sin is not God's enemy, because sin is the actions, is an abstract, but we are God's enemies when we sin. Psalm 5, verse 4 to 6 says this: "For you," this is the psalmist David singing to God, "for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evil doers." The people who do evil are those who God hates. "You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man, in the same way that the Dutch abhorred the Nazi German soldiers. There was a hatred because they slew our family members. In the same way, if you go by and there's a man who walks into a house and destroys the family in whatever way, the family abhors this wicked man that has entered in. In the same way, the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. There is a war that is more deep and longer, and its consequences are eternal. Now, if you are a keen listener, you will understand that this means that God would have to hate all of us, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not God is displeased with us as though he is, well, you've got 50% good, 50% bad. I'm really in a bound what to think of you. You wouldn't do the same thing with criminals in your house, right? If they would shake your hand, well, that's kind, and then they would stab you. You wouldn't say, well, I'm not sure what to think of you. You're half kind and half evil. In the same way, when we sin, God abhors us, and we are at war with God. God turns our enemy. Romans says that every day the wicked pile up anger with God. They pile up the wrath of God until finally, at the end of their lives, it is pouring out like an eternal flood upon the naked soul of sinners. This is a serious war. We have all sinned. We had all committed evil. And so, because of that, God hates evildoers. Sin greatly angers God, for sinners are the enemy of God. And so without a peacemaker, one who steps in and stops the war, Peter and James and John and the other disciples were all enemies of God. Can you imagine that? The disciples, those who were close to Jesus, if Christ had never come, they were to be the vessels of God's wrath without Christ stepping in. And so would you be. If Jesus had not come to the earth, you would have no hope. You would be there just living your life, and this would be the closest to heaven you would ever been. And even your hardest day would be a day of bliss and joy compared to the days that would be ahead if God would pour out his anger upon your soul. And it wouldn't be an abstract anger. You would see the angry face of God as he pours out his fire and brimstone upon your soul, as your soul would never be able to die. That's the war. But now Jesus walks in the midst of a group of sinners, men who should be the enemies of God, and he tells them, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." It's almost, if we want to make a comparison, if the Allied leader or general would walk into Hitler's office and would say, "Peace be with you. I have a gift of peace to you. You're free. We're not going to kill you, or we're not going to do anything to you." It'd be out of our understanding. But the guilt, but everything he has done, this horrid, wicked man, he should suffer. And yet Christ comes to people who have suffered far, who have sinned far more than Hitler has against people. We have sinned against God far more than that. God comes to the disciples and he says, "Peace be with you." God's peace be with you. The triune God walks into the room of frightened disciples and says, "Here is your contract of peace. These are the terms. You will have to pay for all your sin by the blood of Christ. You'd have to overcome the power of sin by the body of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And you would have to acquire your own eternal home, which is paid by Christ's victorious death. And these are the benefits. You will have eternal life. You will be forever one of the children of God. And forever and ever and ever, you will live in the presence of God, filling your heart with joy, your eyes seeing, laying your eyes upon such delightful things as the world has never seen. Your body experiencing such joys as never have been experienced in this world. This is the contract of peace that I give you. You pay nothing. I pay all. I receive nothing but you. You receive everything of me. And so here, Jesus' blood is paid for their rebellion, and so peace is paid for. Past, present, and future sins are forgiven. The Father has fully confirmed that all sins are forgiven, because it's the Father, remember, who has sent the Son to say, peace be with you. And now the Holy Spirit will gladly fill your hearts, and He will come and live in you. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He is saying, He's coming in, and the first thing He says, peace be with you, that's the Son. And then He says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. In other words, the Father is sending you through me, because the peace of the Father is with you. And now receive the Holy Spirit, for you are at peace with the Spirit of God who created the world. You see that? This is not just Jesus walking into a room. This is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit saying, peace be upon you, my beloved disciples. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. What? Receive the Holy Spirit in me? In the way I think? In the words, the works that I have done? In my mind, who is still like a sinful battlefield in many different ways? He's going to live in me? I mean, if you think about that, the Ark of Noah, he sent out the dove, and the dove came back because there were no proper places to land his feet. Because he didn't want to place his feet on the floating carcasses in the world. But I'm far more than a floating carcass in my sin. But not anymore. For Christ has cleansed me so that now the Holy Spirit comes to live in me. Do you remember when John was baptizing and the Holy Spirit would come but go, but the one upon whom he would remain is the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Jesus Christ says the Holy Spirit will remain in you. You have become holy and pure like me. If you want to be clean, you'll be clean indeed. Now, that they were fully at peace with God, the Holy Spirit gladly entered them. Now, I do think that what Jesus is doing here is He is preparing them for the day of Pentecost, right? He is speaking to them that the Holy Spirit is ready to enter them. He's breathing upon them as a symbolic action by which the Holy Spirit would come and live on them because they have that peace with God. And I think Jesus wants us to see, wants the disciples to see that the Holy Spirit gladly lives in them. And finally, on the day of Pentecost, they would fully receive it. And they were fully cleansed in God's eyes. That war was over. We are not God's enemies. Even when we do sin, God does not count it to us as sin, because He has forgiven us from our past, present, and future sins. The Holy Spirit, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us or forsake us, because we have been cleansed, we have been brought and made new in Christ. Do you see what's going on here? The Holy Spirit has come upon us because we have been cleansed. The war is over. The flags can come out. Celebrations can begin. Do you see that? What's happening here? This is the peace that's been established. It's not the tanks rolling in. It's the Prince Himself who enters through the door that is closed. And He says, here is the price of your peace. This is the evidence. The contract is in my hands, literally, and in my side. God, who is pure of purer eyes than to behold evil, could not see anything offensive in them. and therefore rested on them by the Holy Spirit. Well, this is the life under the Prince of Peace. A life being cleansed, being free from this war with God, free to walk in God's presence any moment of the day. But I sinned this morning. I had an argument with my wife or my children or whatever. I had an argument this morning. I feel still not clean. You're clean. You're clean if you're in Christ. You're washed. The Holy Spirit has not left you, even though you must not grieve God. You must seek to live godly. The Holy Spirit has lived and moved into you. And as it is with the peace of God, and as it is with Christ, so we have become messengers of peace. Which brings us to our second point, the ambassadors of peace. John 20, verse 21 says this, Jesus said again to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And Jesus sends out his disciples with the same mission as he received from the Father. Now, of course, the disciples were not going to be crucified for the sins of the nations, and not in that way that they were coming from heaven and being incarnate and coming to die for the sins of the world. And yet, they were to some extent. Because Jesus was sending them out to become peacemakers through sacrifice. And I think we forget that in our modern Christianity. We're all about being peacemakers, but when there is a sacrifice, we run. And yet Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." It's not simply meaning to go, but to go bring this peace through the giving of yourself. Because that's the ministry of Jesus, isn't it? Wasn't Jesus sent to give himself, his life, as a ransom for others? Now, we can't give our lives, and yet we can give our lives. We sacrifice ourselves for the peace of others. That is the Christian life. It's a life where Jesus says, "Whoever wants to follow me must take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me." And now Jesus tells his disciples, "I now, as the Father has sent me, so I send you." And what happened? All of them died difficult deaths. All of them gave themselves. I mean, Peter, he is into the ministry, right? If you think about, well, start ministry slow. Well, the first time, the second time he preaches, that he is being whipped and beaten. And then he comes out and he says, "Praise the Lord, I'm doing the same work as Christ. I'm hurting for the Lord." Why? "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Because in this world, those who bring the peace of God will be targeted by Satan. Those who are willing to bring the peace of God will suffer for that same message. But in that suffering, you're united with Christ. And I think many Christians live without joy for this very reason. They have a hope in their mind that they want to be peacemakers, that they want to bring this peace into the world. But they've never come to the point where they realize that it takes sacrifice to make peace. But how about your soldiers in America? Is not Europe and America filled with tombstones of fallen soldiers in which Americans and Canadians and the British and all over the world, and people gave their lives for the freedom of my country in the Netherlands? Do we expect that the Christian life is any difficult, that we can bring peace and freedom to the nations without our sacrifice? Does not Christ, through the Apostle Paul, call us soldiers of the Lord, ambassadors who give their lives, living sacrifices? I mean, the New Testament, if we would do a study, we would have to spend 3 years alone of tracing the theme of sacrifice for the gospel through the New Testament. It's so dominant. When Paul says, "I'm a true apostle," well, Paul, what's your evidence? "Well, I died a few times. I was thrown overboard. I was suffering. I was always being beaten. I always was in distress. I was always suffering." Why would you say that? Well, that's the evidence of being a true servant of the Lord. a life of sacrifice. Do you see that? Tell me one disciple who didn't sacrifice. As a matter of fact, tell me any servant of the Lord in our 2,000-year history, and I'm not talking about pastors alone, but give me any member of the church who has faithfully served the Lord, bringing the gospel out, who has not suffered. You will find none. For these things go together. We sacrifice ourselves, taking on whatever cost, to bring the peace of God to the nation. And the reason why the gospel is not spreading in our land is because we do not sacrifice. We put a limit. God, I want to have this life. I want to do these things. But these things are mine. And God said, if that's the case, then your nation will perish. Your people will die. You can pray with tears, but if you give not yourself for the gospel, people around you will die. That's the evidence. And that's the truth. As Jesus had come into the world to give his life for a ransom for sinners, so the disciples were sent to give themselves for the proclamation of the gospel of peace. Do you sacrifice for the gospel? Or do you sacrifice for your hobbies? Do you live for this world or for the life to come? Do you gather up treasures here on earth or do you gather up treasures for the life to come? Speak honestly, openly, because soon your life will be over. If it's treasures for this world, they will rust and just be destroyed. And they will fall apart. If you spend your money for your appearance, you'll fall apart. If you spend your money for the stuff of this world and you think, well, once I have it, I'll pass it on to my children. The most likely situation is this, that they will fight over it and it will destroy your family. Why do you do it? Christ has called us, very simply, to follow in his footsteps as he sacrificed his life for peace for others. So we are called to sacrifice our life to bring peace to the world. Well, beloved brothers and sisters, this is our call. The Christian life is a life of being ambassadors of peace, and this is the joy of life. Now, I'm not saying that you should go sell all that you have and try to travel on the other side of the world, because then somehow you'll be a wonderful missionary. But it's the willingness to sacrifice everything you have and pray daily, God, what do you want me to give? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? Open a path, whatever the way. If it's paved with beautiful asphalt and a nice car down the road, fine. But if it's a road of thorns and hedges to bring through where I'm scarred, but at the end of the line, there's a person there who waits for the gospel of peace, let me run through it, whatever the scars on the way. That is the Christian life. Jesus sends his disciples here. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, Paul writes, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Not in the heavens, but through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you implore people on behalf of Christ? Do you lie upon your knees talking to your friends, your co-workers, your family members and say, please come to Christ. You're at war. You have sinned. You must be cleansed. I beg you with all that I have. Look to Christ because your life is passing away. You've been storing up anger. And I can't live until you have made peace with God through Christ. But as with Christ, so it will be with us. All of his disciples suffered, and all Christians will suffer. And Jesus died upon the cross and rose on the third day. In the same way, he sends those who are willing to die for the peace of others. And to die to our will, our honor, our respect, our possession, so that others might have peace with God. How far would you be willing to go for the salvation of others. If you knew that your whole family would die tomorrow, what would you give for the proclamation of the gospel today? Would you still be shy to share the gospel with those around you? That is the life of an ambassador, one who gives himself to the work of the Lord so that the peace of the kingdom might spread into the world. See how quick the Lord points his disciples into the ministry. The disciples have not seen him. Suddenly he stands in their midst, shows them his wounds, and he says, go. You see that? This is no old Dutch reunion here that goes over cakes and cookies and all the rest. Jesus comes in, he says, you can almost see him, he says, peace be with you. Now go. Why? For every day people are dying. And he wants them to go, to prepare their hearts until they're filled with the Spirit of God. And go. Then the Lord says something remarkable. In John chapter 20, verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now there's a strange statement, isn't it? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. How would you like that? Walk up to the president and say your sins are forgiven. Well, that's not what it's speaking about here, but it's very close. You see, this brings us to our third point, the world's dependency on Christ's ambassador, which, by the way, is you. The world is dependent on you according to the words of Jesus Christ. How? Well, Jesus places the responsibility of forgiveness in the hands of his disciples. Do you see that? That's crystal clear. So what does this mean? Well, if we look carefully, we can see that Jesus is not saying, well, you have the power to forgive. You have inside you a power to forgive others or to withhold forgiveness. Look, he says this, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. By implication, he's saying, they're forgiven them by God because people have not sinned against us. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld by God. Well, in what way? We don't have the authority to forgive sins, right? Because God has not given us. Well, now you become mini gods that can forgive and like priests that can give absolution. There's nothing like that in here. So what is this? Well, it is God who forgives sins, and yet God has given the means by which forgiveness comes to the church. So how is a person forgiven? Through the blood of Christ. Well, how do I become a partaker of the blood of Christ? By believing in him, right? By faith. How am I becoming a believer? By hearing him. But how do I hear him? If somebody goes and preaches the gospel. Now, do you see how that connects with this verse right here? If somebody would go and preach the gospel, then the forgiveness of sins comes to the world. But if you withhold it, if you say, I'm not going to share the gospel, would you have become a Christian if nobody had shared the gospel with you? And then you withhold forgiveness. Do you see how these things work together? And so Jesus lays it very boldly because he wants to wake us up, right? He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. The disciples go, what? What do you mean? And if you withhold forgiveness from any, forgiveness is withheld. Well, how? By you not sharing the gospel. God told Ezekiel, he says, you're a watchman to Israel. If the nation has sinned and I send you out to call them to repentance and you do not go, they are guilty for their sins, but their blood is on your hands. Jesus is doing the same to the disciples. He is saying, you are the watchman over this world, and you must go out and extend this message of forgiveness, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for any who believes. The power of God. And if your translation doesn't say that, you got a pen in the words the. The power of God unto salvation for anyone who believes. There's only one way by which sinners can be saved, one road to heaven, and it's by Christ. Yes, it's by grace. Yes, but it's through faith. And that message is given to you to bring to the world. It is through faith, and faith who comes through hearing. Romans 10, verse 14. It's literally what we just said, right? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren are dependent upon you to bring the gospel to them. Your unbelieving neighbor is dependent upon you to bring the forgiveness that comes through the gospel through their ears. And the reason why America has been going back, I don't think has anything to do with the political movements of our time. I think it has to do with the church, with the pulpit, but also with the pews, that we have stopped sharing the gospel. If you're more concerned with people sinning and you talk about their sin, but you never bring it to the gospel, stop talking about it. Don't worry about it. If you're not going to share the gospel and you say, well, I don't want you to curse in front of me, I don't want you to use the name of God in vain, but you never share the gospel with them, what you're doing is you're making them hypocrites. If you're not going to share the gospel, then don't share it at all. But you feel that my conscience said I should say it, then share the gospel. You see what I'm saying? If you say, well, my family or my friends are Sabbath breakers. They go and they don't come together on Sunday. Do all kinds of things on Sunday. And you go tell them you should be in church on Sunday. Well, that's all wonderful and nice. But if you don't share the gospel, you're just making them hypocrites. Because even going to church doesn't make you a Christian. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the gospel. You're not a prophet in Israel. The price to bring the nation of God back to God in a general sense. No, you're here in a strange land as a kingdom citizen bringing the gospel to people. That's the message. And if you bring the gospel, then all these other things will be taken care of. None of your ladies goes home and put the hose on in the middle of the kitchen and then start trying to dry it up with a little piece of cloth, right? You put water on, you turn the water off, and then you cleanse it. But I feel that we are, when the waters of sin flood our world, we're trying to clean it. I say, well, just make this little spot clean. You got to turn the tap off. Sin's got to stop, and sin will only stop when the Holy Spirit enters in, is it not? Bring the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that you can't speak against sin, but always as a connection to the gospel. If you haven't spoken about the gospel at the end of that conversation, you've spoken in vain. Do you see that? Paul's reasoning is this: the only way is for sinners to call upon God is when they hear the gospel. And the gospel is the message of Christmas and Easter, Good Friday. That's the gospel. That's what you're called to bring into the world. That's the message of peace. Peace is established by people knowing the Prince of Peace. And so all you have to do in life, really, is to bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Forget about the rest. Focus on that. Because then they will become your fellow workers in Christ and they will begin to spread the news of the gospel. And that someone who brings it is the church. If we withheld the gospel from our generation, our generation cannot call upon the name of the Lord. Now, are people still being saved? Of course. Why? Because God is sovereign and he can work in ways that we cannot understand. But if you look at the history of Christianity and you look at the world today, you can see one thing is clear. Those who preach the gospel find their countries turning to Christ, and those who withhold the gospel find their countries to go away. Next time you think about, I'm going to talk about politics, skip the topic and go to Christ. Bring the gospel to Christ, because I rather have this land filled with people of different political opinions, but one person coming to Christ every day, than everybody having my political color in whatever way, shape, or form, or whoever agrees with me, but if they're outside of Christ, because quite frankly, in comparison to the kingdom of God, I don't care about this country or my own country or any country in this world, because it's all passing away, it's fleeting, it's like a little cloud that comes and it passes away, but the kingdom of God is forever. And so we are citizens of a kingdom, not of this earth. And I don't feel so anxious about whatever president we had or have here. I'm happy with my president in heaven, my king in heaven. And he is the one who rules me, who controls me, who feeds me, who gives me a home. And in him I trust. And his ambassador is who I want to be. And his message is what we bring. And so, brothers and sisters, the life after the resurrection is the life of bringing peace. Now, I've been pretty stern and pretty strict with you because I wanted to wake you up to some degree, because I got to wake myself up, because it's so easy to fall asleep in this comfortable world. And yet, I want to close with a moment of joy that God has granted us this peace. That we are no longer, if we're in Christ, enemies of God, but that we are at home in the Father's house. And that one day we will see not only his peace in our hearts, we will not only see his peaceful face looking upon us, but we'll see his peaceful face looking over all of them around us who have come to hear the gospel through our labors and through our sacrifice. And for that, I'm willing to give all by God's grace. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, for your grace and your kindness. We thank you that you conquered death to establish peace, to kill our sin upon the cross, and to raise us up to new life. Father, we pray that you would help us to be peacemakers, to use our small sacrifices to emphasize your great sacrifice, so that all may come to know you. For Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.